So we're going to continue on in our series. We're working through three books of the Bible, Ephesians, Philippians, and then in a couple of weeks we'll be starting Colossians. So my assignment was to look at Philippians chapter 2. So what I'm going to do is similar to what Rizwan did last week, because it's divided into sections. So I'm going to do a section at a time. I'll read the section, and then we'll talk about it, and then we'll move on to the next section. So the first portion is from verses 1 to 4, so I'll read that. Before I read it, let's ask the Lord for help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for its trustworthiness, how it's what was in your mind and your will was put down on paper over many thousands of years by many different authors, but the aim of it all is to save people and to draw out a people unto yourself. And to do that, you had to send the Lord Jesus Christ to come down to earth and to die. And Father, in this chapter, we're going to look at the Lord and how he humbled himself in accomplishing that task. And we just thank you, and I pray for help to be able to do this in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Verses 1 to 4. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem one another better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So in this section, Paul is appealing for unity. He's going to give his teaching about the unity of the assembly. About Christians, they are to live in unity and harmony with each other. But of course, because we still have the old man within us, once we're saved, and just as a reminder, Paul is addressing people that are saved. We're not talking about how to get saved. These are people that are Christians already. But we live in our old, the old flesh is still there. That will be there as long as we're on the earth. And of course, part of that is some of these things that he spoke about in verse 3, strife and vainglory. So we're going to have a look at that. The old man shines through on many occasions, and it's a constant battle to be able to suppress that and live in a manner that is pleasing to God. And that's what he's going to be talking about in this whole of chapter 2, really. So first of all, he says, if there be any consolation or any encouragement in Christ. Now, chapter 2 actually starts in chapter 1, verse 27, is actually the logical start of chapter 2. So if we take a look at that, he says in that verse 27, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what Paul is aiming to teach, and he's aiming to strengthen or encourage the believers in this chapter 2, is to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind. That's what he's aiming at in chapter 2. And the reason for that is striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's so that they can spread the gospel, that they show themselves to be attractive to the world, not by trying to be like the world, actually trying to be different from the world, and that will attract people by that difference. So that is what he's talking about in verse 1. So in verse 1, he's referring back to those four verses in chapter 1. So he says if there's any consolation or any encouragement. And the Philippians were undergoing persecution due to the gospel. Everywhere the gospel goes, there's persecution. And I think it's almost safe to say that if you have no persecution, then you're not preaching the gospel properly. So that is just a byproduct of good preaching of the gospel is persecution. Now, we're in Canada, of course. We don't really see much of that at the moment. Same in the Western world. But you talk to Christians in a place like Iran, they know very well, or Pakistan, they know all about persecution and the dangers. And yet, the gospel flourishes in those countries under persecution. So in verse 1, there's four things. It says here, they have consolation or encouragement in the gospel of Christ. It is encouraging to know the gospel, to know that you're saved, and that we are on the road to eternal life. There's the comfort of the love of Christ. Think about what we spoke about this morning in the first service. We gather every week to remember the Lord, what he did for us upon the cross, and it was the outworking of the love of God towards us, towards sinners, that he sent his son to die for us. And that should encourage and warm every heart just to think that Christ loved me so much that he was willing to die for me. Then there's the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that we have the Spirit living within us. So we have God living within us in the form of the Holy Spirit, which of course in the Old Testament only a few people had the Spirit of God upon them. It was on a case-by-case basis, like David and Joshua. Men like that had the Spirit of God upon them. But by and large, the Spirit was not present in the world, living in men. But now, in the age of grace, because of we're after the cross, the Spirit lives in every believer. The moment you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit takes up residence. It lives in your heart. And that begins the change. It begins the process of getting ready for heaven. That's what the Spirit's job is. And then we have affection and mercy in Christ. The outworking of the Spirit living in a believer should show itself in affection and mercy towards others. That's how we're to live. So in verse 2, he says, "Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." So like-minded, he's saying not to be like the way Paul would think, but it's the way Jesus would think. Remember a few years ago, I guess probably about 10 years ago, there was this movement in the U.S., and everybody was running around with T-shirts that had WJD, what would Jesus do? That's kind of gone out of fashion, but it should never be gone out of fashion for the true believer. When we are in situations, we have to approach it and deal with it in the way that Christ would do it, were he in our shoes. That's what Paul wants for the believers in the Philippian church, and how we should be doing things as well. We're to exhibit the same love, the same type of love, the way Jesus did. And Jesus, of course, he loved us so much that he went to the cross to die a humiliating death. And we'll see in a few slides about his humiliation. But we should show love one to another, and love towards sinners as well, towards the outside. And one accord, we should be able to work together towards a common goal. What's the common goal of the church? It's to spread the gospel and to nurture those that are saved, to that they be fed on the word of God through preaching and fellowship and prayer. And that should be the one accord, the one aim of an assembly. And one mind, meaning that all of us together, we should be acting as if Christ were directing all our minds at the same time, which is amazing and very necessary. And it really would make the assemblies look quite very different from the outside world. Now, it doesn't mean that we all have to agree on everything every single day, especially on small things, but on the core doctrines like the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, his resurrection, that kind of thing, there can be no disagreement among an assembly. If there is disagreement, then that's error, and it has to be dealt with. So we have to stand fast on the essentials, just like he said in verse 27, to stand fast. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem the other better than themselves. So strife, the original Greek word, means contentions. It means it's constantly butting heads one with another. And that, of course, should never be. Vainglory, the original Greek word, is actually a compound word made up of two words that means empty glory. Doxa, I forget the second part. But anyway, it means empty glory. So it's just being puffed up. In other places, like in Corinthians, Paul talks about being puffed up, full of yourself, basically, and putting yourself above all others, and only you're the one, only you are important. That should not be in an assembly. We're to esteem means to think of others, as in chapter 2, verse 6. Where it says here, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So he did not esteem himself to be equal with God. And we'll talk about that in a few moments. And that same Greek word could also be translated the same as in chapter 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. So it's a reckoning or accounting. So we should not esteem ourselves to be more than what we are. If we have certain abilities and things like that, we should just be honest about ourselves, who we are. And we should be willing to put ourselves ahead of others for Christ's sake, because that's what the Lord did. He put us ahead of himself throughout his whole ministry, and still does even today as he's seated on the right hand of the Father. He puts us first. And we should be doing the same thing. And when you reduce strife and eliminate contentions, you increase unity. That's just a common sense, really. So verse 4, he says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Looking means to take heed, to look at, to observe. So to be aware of people around you. You know, sometimes you run across some people that you meet, they're so focused on themselves, they can't see somebody else that might be hurting or in need of just conversation or just a listening ear. We're to look out for one another and to be aware when there are needs that we can meet. Somebody that might be ill, somebody that might need a drive, for example, to come here. Those kind of things, the practical little things. But you have to look and see. And others, of course, meaning other people, other believers, other unsaved people as well that might want to come and visit, for example. So in the assembly, we're to promote unity. And again, like I said, it's not compromising on essential things. We're talking about the little things, the type of music that we have. The type of bread that we have on the table. Don't split a church over one person wants this kind of bread, the other one wants little crackers, you know, that type of thing. The small little things that don't amount to anything. We're to forget about those things and just demur and put the others first, because it's not worth fighting over. In Luke 27, chapter 10, verse 27, God, the Lord gave us the principle, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind. And then he adds the little corollary, and thy neighbor as thyself. So treat others the way you want to be treated by others. That's quite a good rule. If that was more prevalent in society, we'd have quite a different society. So the greatest, now he's going on to the next section, which is chapter 5 to 11. And I'm going to spend a little bit more time on this because there's a few things in here that we have to make sure we don't go off on the wrong track. So verses 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When Paul is talking, he's going to use four examples of this principle that he just laid down in verses 1 to 4. And of course, the greatest example that he can use is the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to anything, really, but especially when you're talking about humility, how the Lord humbled himself. So he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So the Lord is the best example, like I said, of any kind of teaching on humility. He tops every, there's nothing that comes close. Being, the original Greek word, it says in verse chapter 6, who being in the form of God. The way the original Greek word, if in the grammar, it indicates that you're talking about something that existed in that way before. So it says here he was being in the form of God. So they're saying that he was God even before he came to earth. And that's one of the principles, of course, that we want to talk about and get straight, that the Lord Jesus Christ was God from all eternity, still is today. He was God before the incarnation when he became, and then during the incarnation when he took on a human body, he still was God. And of course, he went up to heaven after his resurrection, and he's in heaven with his Father. He's always was equal to God the Father and the Holy Spirit. That never changed. Because later on, we'll see one verse that some people misinterpret, that looked, which they tried to say that it did change. Well, it didn't. So it's not that the Lord Jesus Christ looked like God or just appeared like God. He was or is God, and he was God when he came down to earth. So Paul is saying to let this mind be in you which was in Christ. Again, he's using Christ as the example of how you should be humble. And in verse 6, it says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery. So what does he mean by that? Why is he talking about robbery? Well, the original Greek word means that it's not something to be held on to at all costs. So the Lord Jesus Christ gave something up when he came down to earth as a man. And he was willing to do this voluntarily. So robbery in the original Greek word could mean the act of seizing or a thing seized or to be seized, and also something to be held fast, to be retained, to not let go. But the Lord did let go of something, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. He didn't let go of his deity, but we'll see what he did. So equality with God. What does Paul mean, but in the scriptures mean about that? That God was, Christ was equal in his person and his position. So by that I mean his person, that he was 100% God and 100% human when he was on earth. Prior to that, he was 100% God. So he took on humanity. That was something that was added to him. And he stated very clearly, some people, it's funny, some, like in apostate churches and things, some of them might try and say, well, the Lord never claimed to be God. That's not true. They obviously have not read the Bible, because in many occasions he did claim to be God. When, for example, he said, before Abraham was, I am. He was claiming deity there. And when he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, the veil of flesh was opened a little bit and his deity peeked through so much that Peter and John, they were almost blinded. Well, they were blinded, actually, by it. They just could not look upon it. It was just such a bright, white, pure light. That was his deity that was shining through. So the Lord Jesus Christ was still God, even though he appeared like a man on the earth. And Hebrews 12:2 says that, or says exactly the same things. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So that verse is describing his ministry on earth, going to the cross, and then the last part, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he's resumed his position. So what do I mean by position? Because there's two parts, like the Lord Jesus Christ was equal to God in his person and his position. So positional equality before God, before the incarnation, means that Christ, as the second person in the Trinity, he enjoyed the glories of heaven with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. The three of them communed together in heaven before time even began. And that was his position. So he had the position of being God. And he gave that position up by becoming a human being. He didn't give up his deity, but he gave up the privileges that came with divinity by taking on the body of a man. And there's many verses, of course, that describe that. Somebody read this morning. We were looking at John chapter 1. Verses 1 to 3, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Can't be any plainer than that. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Christ was God beforehand, but he gave up the position or the privileges of divinity in order to come down to earth and take on the body of a man. And 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He did it in order to be, like I said, become a man and die on the cross and save us, to offer his life as a sacrifice for our sin and to pay for the price of our sin. Now, when he talks here, one of the verses that are a little confusing, like in John 14, he mentions, he says, for my Father is greater than I. So some people in cults, they say, you see, Jesus was not God. Like the JWs would say, that's a verse that'll prove that Jesus was not God. He was a good man, but he was not God. That verse is talking about his positional equality with the Father in heaven, not his personal position as God. It was only in his privileges that he set aside, that he said, my Father is greater than I. And of course, that was regained after the resurrection. All his privileges, he took it back again when he went up to heaven. So verse 7, it says, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now, no reputation. The Greek word means, and this is where people can make a mistake if they're not careful, no reputation means to empty himself or to empty oneself. That's what that means in the Greek. So now you ask the question, what did he empty himself of? Did he become less divine while he was on earth? Or not? Well, that's answered in our verse that we're looking at. He made himself of no reputation, or he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So the Lord Jesus Christ set aside his divine privileges by taking on the body of a human being. That was the way he did it. So I was trying to think of an example. You could think of an Olympic athlete, you know, somebody that can run faster than any man on earth. He has this ability and he has the privilege of being awarded medals and things like that. Let's say he runs a race and then you attach a chain and ball to one of his legs. You're reducing his privileges that he cannot run anymore the same way he did before because of something that he took on himself, like an iron ball and a chain. Well, that's the same thing that the Lord Jesus Christ did. He took on the body of a man. He became a human being. He stepped into creation. And that was part of his humiliation because he was God. He was perfect. Perfect without sin, had all the privileges of heaven. And he set all that aside and came down to earth as a man. So that is how he emptied himself, was by taking on a human form. And it was temporary, of course, because after 33 years, when he went to the cross and he was resurrected, returned back to heaven, he still had his body, a different kind of body, but he was able to regain all the privileges of divinity. So becoming human was an act of humility for Christ, and he did this all voluntarily on our behalf. So Paul is using that as an example to show how far, to what extent, Christ put others first, ahead of himself, and we should be doing things in that same spirit. Of course, we can't die and pay for anybody's sins, but we should model that part of Christ's character and behavior by putting others first. That should be the principle. In this verse, verse 8, the next verse, it says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So there's three steps here in his humiliation. One was, the first one was becoming human, then humbling himself, and then dying on the cross. So even if we think about becoming human was already a big, huge step in humiliation for the Lord. Then he humbled himself by even becoming a poor human being. He said he didn't even have a place to lay down his head. He came in a stable, basically. He didn't come as a king in charge of an empire with servants and palaces and things like that. No, he came in a very humble way. And then, of course, dying on the cross was the ultimate humility. And actually, by dying on the cross, he became a curse for himself. He took on the curse of God, because it tells us in Deuteronomy, "Cursed is he that hangeth on a tree." And the reason he did that was because he became cursed by God, he was able to pay for the greatest and the worst of any type of sin. Christ paid for that when he died upon the cross. So if you're a serial killer, you've killed 20 people, you come to Christ and confess your sin and ask him to be your Savior, you will be saved. A lot of people find that hard to believe. Or you could be just a little old lady that never hurt anybody, and you come to Christ and ask him to save you, he will save you. So there's no sin too big that Christ cannot save you from. And that's the wonderful thing. And that's the reason why Christ had to die on the cross, because he had to be cursed by God. And other forms of death, like the Jews enacted capital punishment by stoning. Well, that wouldn't bring on God's curse. But by going to the cross, he became a curse for us. So you think about the degradation that the Lord went through in order to pay for our sins and pay for the sins of the whole world. By becoming a human, becoming a poor human of no reputation, and going to the cross. The most humiliating and terrible way to die is on a cross. And he did all that for our sakes. And, of course, afterwards he was highly exalted. In verse 9, it says here, "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." in the original language, highly exalted, you could say he was super exalted. It's being exalted over and above anything or anyone else because of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. He pleased his heavenly Father very much, and God mentioned that quite a few times. At his baptism, he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, again, he repeated the same thing. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So he pleased the Father in everything that he did, including all the humiliation that he had to go through. And it says in verse 9, "Given him a name which is above every name." At the end of the earth, when things are wrapped up, it tells us later on in verse 10, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. So sooner or later, all of creation is going to bow the knee. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. So even in the spiritual realm, every Satan and all his demons, they'll all be bowing the knee. But they'll be bowing in acknowledgement that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one to be worshipped and to give him glory. Of course, it'll be too late for them. And every person on earth, even if you're not saved, and you stand before the Lord in judgment, you will be bowing the knee as well and acknowledging that the Lord Jesus Christ is God and he is the Messiah. And things under the earth, I believe that refers to things that are in Sheol or things that were buried. So the dead, even the dead shall rise and they shall bow the knee as well. So everything is going to bow at the name of the Lord Jesus. And in verse 11 it says, "And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." If you're here this morning and you haven't done that, if you have not confessed Christ as your Lord, why not do it now? Don't wait till you're in eternity and you will be saying that very thing, but it will be too late. Because the scripture tells us that salvation is to be done here and now, while we're on earth, while you're living, while you're still alive. There's no second chances after death. You have to get saved now and confess the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And there's a very simple verse that kind of sums up everything. In John 3, verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." So it's a very simple kind of a summary of the gospel. It's very, very simple. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have eternal life. If you don't believe, you will not have eternal life. It's just that simple. But even in unbelief, you will be worshiping the Lord someday at the resurrection, at the end of the earth. Things are wound up, and as the judgment seats, you will be worshiping God one way or another. So better to do it now as your Lord and Savior rather than as your judge. The other thing that this is going to do, if following Paul's teaching about unity and what it's going to do to the church, it's going to make the assembly stand out. If we all are living in... Well, just imagine if you had an assembly and some visitor walks in and all they see is squabbling and fighting and everybody calling each other names and they can't agree on anything. Do you think that looks attractive to an outsider that says, "Why should I want to be a Christian? I can get more peace and tranquility at the Knights of Columbus than over here." So strife and contention can destroy the assembly or the testimony of an assembly. So what Paul is saying here, I'll read this next section. It says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's what we're to shine. We're to be shining lights in the world of darkness, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So we're to shine as lights in the world. We're to be a beacon of light. You hear them talk about the U.S. as that's one of the political things they talk about, you know, the light shining on a hill. Well, we are to be lights shining in London here. When people look at this assembly, they're to say, boy, that's a bunch of people that love the Lord, they get along with each other, and maybe I should go there and see what's all about. Why are they like that? Rather than a place that say, well, did you hear the squabbling that went on? And it just brings disgrace to the whole idea of an assembly. When he says in verse 12, wherefore, of course he's referring back to his original teaching from verse 27 in chapter 1 to verse 4 in chapter 2, talking about unity and the lack of strife and contention, that sort of thing. That's what he's talking about. And he's saying, my beloved. So he's showing great love for the saints at Philippi. Philippi was one of his first churches that he established, so he had a great love for it. And he wanted only the best for those people. And he says, whereby, as ye have always obeyed. So what he was saying in verse 12, he says, it's great you obeyed my teachings while I was with you, but even better if you do these things when I'm not there. That means that you've actually learned them and are living that way. That's what he's referring to. Now, here's one thing that causes some concern. Towards the end of the verse, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So some people say, aha, see, you can get saved by works. That's not what he's talking about. Because in other epistles that he is written by Paul, for example, Ephesians chapter 2, it says, for by grace are ye saved, and not by works. It's the gift of God. So Paul's not contradicting himself from between one epistle and the other. He says here, work out your own salvation. What he's talking about is for the assembly to work out the issues that they were having amongst themselves as an assembly. Don't forget that these people, they were already saved. He's treating them as if they are already saved. They already know the Lord as Savior. But they're having issues. So he's saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And James talks about some similar things in the book of James, where he talks about the contrast between works and faith. And some people say you need works. Others say you can get saved by works. And James says, no. Works demonstrates that you are saved. It's the outworking of being saved when you do things that please the Lord. So verse 13, he says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What Les was talking about this morning, that you can be assured of salvation even if you don't do any work. That's true, very true. But the Lord wants us to do work. We are to work for him. I don't know of too many Christians that do absolutely nothing. Everybody has been given some talent to do something, whether it's singing, speaking, visitation of others. Some people are great on one-on-one witnessing, which I have great difficulty in doing. But some people, it's just a knack. They know how to do that. They could meet a total stranger. In my church in Toronto, there was a guy, he was from Northern Ireland, and they have the gift of the gab. And he could meet a perfect stranger, and in about 1 minute, he's talking about the gospel in the most uncontentious way possible. He just had that gift, and they would part as friends, you know. And that was just his gift, his way about things. So everybody has a gift, and we should use that for the glory of God within the assembly. And Paul talks about that in Corinthians, where he likens the assembly to a human body, and we have different body parts. Each have their role, and all are necessary. So everything, all these little gifts, They're all necessary within an assembly, and we're to do that for the glory of God. And it helps us as well, because that's part of the process of sanctification. Sanctification is a doctrine, a fancy name for just becoming more Christ-like while we're living on the earth. So it's a preparation for going to heaven. That's basically what that means. Again, he's saying, do all things without murmurings and disputings. And I think one area that really was a stress test for a lot of congregations was what we went through with COVID. There's a lot of places that there was tremendous strife within assemblies, and some churches split. Some people have come back, but others have stayed away. So it was a real stress test. And I think our assembly here was blessed that, to my knowledge, nobody left because of disagreement during COVID, which is a wonderful thing. And I think it's a testament to this assembly and basically doing what the Lord has suggested here. I'm sure, I know that there were lots of disagreements, like internally, but I think a lot of people just let it go and just thought of the greater good of the assembly, which is really what Paul is talking about. So you've already done what Paul was talking about. So that's really great. And we're to be as lights in the world, as I mentioned, because people, sometimes they can see more, they can see more of the gospel by the way we behave than sometimes by what we say. So if we're all fighting with each other, that doesn't say much as far as a testimony. And the same principle could also go for us, those of you who are working in the workplace. When you go to work, how contentious and strife prone are you? Some people just like to go to work and they just can't accept authority, they have better ideas. No, we should do it this way. And they just won't give in. That's not a good testimony for a Christian. A Christian should not be doing that. If the boss says you do it this way, that's how you do it. You can make a suggestion, but if it's rejected, then you just go along with it because he's the boss. So you do it his way. And the main objective, again, in verse 16, is holding forth the word of life. That's what we're here for. That's the main purpose of the church, is to spread the gospel to people through our life and through the preaching of the word, of course. So there's a twofold testimony. I saw that in one commentary, and I thought, oh, that's a good summary, that our testimony is life and lips. So it's the way we live and what we say. Those two things together, they should be in conformity one with another and be in conformity to the word and to the way Christ behaved when he was here on earth and dealt with other people. Now, we're going to run out of time, but very quickly, the next example Paul uses, and he only spends two verses on himself, is he uses himself as an example. And he talks about, in verse 17, yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. What he's referring to here is a habit that the Hebrews, the Jews had, as well as some pagan religions, that if they were going to make a sacrifice of an animal or any type of sacrifice, they would also pour a drink offering on top of the sacrifice, I guess to make it more pleasing unto the Lord, or to their, if they are pagans, then it's to a different God, but that they would pour out a drink offering. So what Paul is saying, he's picturing himself as liquid in a glass that is being poured out on the offering of the Philippian people, that their sacrifice and service is an offering unto God, and he's willing to pour his life out and lose his life in aid of that. And he's perfectly fine with that. So he's saying here that, he says, I am glad and rejoice with you all. He's perfectly willing to give up his life for the betterment of the gospel, for the Philippian church and any other church for that matter. That's his example of himself for being humble. And then, of course, the last example, he has two examples. There's Timothy and Epaphroditus. Timothy was a younger man, of course. He called him his son in the faith. And Timothy was somebody that he really trusted and had a very high opinion of. Because he says, verse 20, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." So he wants to send the very best person he can think of to the Philippi and to help them and encourage them. And he picks Timothy. So that's very high praise from the Apostle Paul. Because he too, like in verse 21, it says, "For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ." In verse 22, "But you know his proven character, that he doesn't do those things. He doesn't seek his own above everybody else." So that's the testimony of Timothy. And then Epaphroditus, very similar. Epaphroditus was sent by Philippi back to Rome to bring an offering, to bring some fellowship with him. And Paul is also going to send him back to encourage the people at Philippi about news of himself, what's going on in Rome. And in verse 27, Philippi, it says, "For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him." And he was so devoted to the gospel that I guess he neglected his health. The scripture doesn't say what he was sick of, but he almost died. That's how sick he was. But he was restored by the Lord, and he carries on in the faith. So Paul also looked upon him in a very high manner. He calls Epaphroditus a brother in the family of God, a fellow soldier. He's a messenger. He ministered to my needs. And that ministering in the original Greek, it means somebody that discharges a duty as his own expense or at his own expense. So it's not that he just ministered and it didn't cost him anything. So it cost Epaphroditus something, probably his health, that he was willing to give up to minister towards Paul. And he was going, Epaphroditus was also worried, because it says here, but anyway, oh yeah, in verse 26, "He was homesick, he was longing for you all, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick." So Epaphroditus is thinking so much of other people, he was actually worried that the Philippians would be in distress when they learned that he was sick, that he had become sick and almost died. And so Paul's going to send him back to allay their fears that he's still alive and also give them news about Paul. So those are the two examples that we don't have much time to spend on. But basically, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, in serving the Lord, exemplified the ideals of sacrifice, shepherding, and suffering. And that's what Paul is driving. His whole point in writing this chapter 2 was to get people to do that at whatever level you're at. And of course, somebody that's an elder, we have to do the shepherding. Now, that's an additional thing. But we can all shepherd each other too by caring for each other in different levels. So all of these three men, they had the mind of Christ to a very high degree. And that's something that we can aspire to as well. So next time something comes up, hopefully there'll never be another COVID, but if something similar, it could be something to do with the government, who knows? Hopefully we all stick together and have the unity of mind and put the gospel ahead of our own desires and thoughts. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the example of these three men and how they loved the Lord and they were willing to sacrifice their lives. But we thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ. When we saw in this chapter how he humbled himself to a great degree and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he was made a curse by God because of that. But he did it in order to save us, in order to open the way to heaven. So, Father, we thank you. And Father, we just pray for if anyone's here that does not know the Lord as their Savior, that they would take these words home and think about them and come and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior, to surrender to knee, to bow the knee and acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.